Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is our starting point this morning. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy, the young pastor. And he writes in 2 Timothy 1 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. There's a companion text that really amplifies what Paul is saying here. Keep one finger, if you would, in 2 Timothy, and turn over to Acts chapter 16. And in Acts 16, we put all of this together and learned that Timothy was the son of a Jewish believer. Her husband was a Greek. You see that in Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra. And there was a disciple named Timothy who lived there, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but his father was a Greek. We know from my first passage that Timothy's mother was named Eunice and his grandmother was named Lois. Ironically, his father's name is never given. And this is very ironic because nearly all of the genealogies in the Bible give the father's name and very seldom ever give the mother's name. But here, the predominant influences in Timothy's life are his mother and his grandmother. Lois was apparently a devout Jew, and she heard the ministry of Jesus and became his follower. She raises her daughter Eunice as a Jewish Christian, but Eunice strays from the faith, or at least breaks the Word of God, by marrying this unbeliever. We don't know his name, but it's surmised that he was a Roman soldier, and now he is stationed in this remote town called Lystra, which would today be part of modern Turkey. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He passes through this region and there discovers Timothy, who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm making some assumptions here that when Timothy's mother and father had to move to Lystra, that Lois, probably at a great sacrifice to herself, decides that she needs to relocate and move to this remote town in order that she might be able to assist her daughter. Her daughter has made a mistake, but they have to live with that. They have to make the best of that circumstance. It would have been hard for Lois to have left the Jewish homeland, to leave the region of Palestine, but they are committed to making the best of a bad situation. And so the bottom line is that Timothy grows up under the influence of two women, his grandmother and his mother, and he will later become the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And we've got two people to thank, really. That's his grandmother and his mother. There's four things that they did right, even in spite of the fact that there may have been some mistakes made in early in the life. Timothy's life, the influences of his life, were both from his father, and that would have been the pagan or the Greek influence, but it was counterbalanced by this godly Jewish heritage. What's interesting to me is in Acts 16, verse 3, we find that Timothy was not circumcised. Now, as a Christian with a Jewish heritage, I can only assume that his mother would have wanted Timothy to take on the mark of the covenant with that God had with his people. I can only assume there's one reason why Timothy was not circumcised, and that's that his father was set against it. Now, according to Jewish law, Timothy would have been a Jew because his mother was a Jew. But according to Jewish law, Timothy would have been an apostate Jew because he was uncircumcised. And so We read over these things, but we don't realize the relationship. We don't realize the emotions, maybe even the trauma that's involved here. Timothy's mother and grandmother want him raised to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But there's another draw, there's another pull, there's another influence, that pagan influence. It's interesting that now Timothy is probably a teenager. Paul comes into his life, and the very fact that Paul takes him and circumcises him at that later point in life probably suggests that Timothy's father is no longer living, because he had opposed it as long as he had influence in the family. What does all of this mean to us? Well, I'm saying that in many homes that have two parents, today the sociologists call that a nuclear family. A nuclear family is almost the exception to the rule in today's society. But in many homes where there is a father and a mother, it's the mother who has to lead in spiritual formation. Now, we've noticed some very strong passages in the Bible that tell us that it's the father who is ultimately and primarily responsible for the spiritual development of his children. But the practicality is, if there's any spiritual formation done, in many homes with a mother and a father, mother's the one who will do it. Eunice obviously was doing this before her husband's death, and obviously she certainly had to do it after her husband's death. And so I'm saying it's very possible that Eunice made a tragic mistake in her life, but now she is making the best of that circumstance and trying to counterbalance pagan influences with godly influences. And you realize that even in the most perfect, the most ideal situations, our children are exposed to pagan influences through the media, through public school. Our students, or our children, will be exposed to things beyond our control. But certainly the home should be a place where we counterbalance that with godly influences. Now, what did they do specifically? You see, they're at a disadvantage. They're handicapped. But what did they do to turn out such a fine young man? I think one of the major clues is found if you go back to 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to read to you verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. This is Paul writing to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that from you know those from whom you learned it. That's a reference to his grandmother and his mother. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? That from infancy, his mother and his grandmother taught him the Holy Scriptures. It's obvious his father didn't. But he still was grounded and given the wisdom of God's Word. Now, what's very important to me is this word that in my text is translated from infancy. The question is, when do we begin this task of teaching our children the Word of God? And I have suggested to you before that sometimes we wait too late to begin. Children learn much more quickly than we are aware of. And so this particular Greek word that is translated from birth or from infancy, I find is used by Luke in two instances. Both of them are in Luke, the first chapter. If you want to write this down for reflection later, it's Luke 1, 41 and verse 44. And these are references to John the Baptist, who was still in his mother's womb. And then in the second chapter, Luke 2, 12, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, who had just been born, the newborn Savior Jesus. Now, you say, why does Luke not make any distinction between a child in the womb and a child that had been born? Well, I think that speaks very powerfully to the whole abortion debate that we have in our culture today. And those who would say that an unborn child is just, is not really human. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. And so what is fascinating here as we look at this, when should we begin the task of teaching our children the Word of God? And the answer suggested to us is perhaps even before they're born. That's when we begin. Certainly after they're born, we begin to expose them to the Word of God. But I think that's very telling. Parents who have studied this sometimes will sing to their child in the womb. They will pray with their child in the womb. And it's very possible that when a child is born, they already know who mother and father is because they've heard that voice. I know parents who will read to their children and the child is not yet born. And don't write that off as foolishness, because the Bible here is implying to us that we should begin teaching our children the Word of God even before they're born. Now think of this. Even if you've made mistakes, even if you don't understand everything in the Bible, even if you're not a seminarian, you can still teach your child the Word of God. And here, you see, I don't know if they understood the potential of what they were doing. But here I see a future pastor. I see a man who will have two books of the New Testament addressed to him by the great Apostle Paul. Where did he get his undergraduate training? Well, his undergraduate degree may have been conferred upon him before he was ever born. You see, he probably went to graduate school while he was at home, and then he did his postgraduate work when he traveled with the Apostle Paul. Anyway, by the time Paul passes through Lystra, Timothy is said to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we have no one. He has no one else to thank except his mother and his grandmother. That leads me to a couple of cliches that maybe you've heard before, but they bear repeating. I don't know if you've heard this, but an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. I don't know if you've heard that before, but I think that's what is implied here. Yes, Paul came along. Yes, Paul preached. And yes, we'll give Paul his due, but you see, Paul was only the third instructor. There were two instructors that came before Paul. Now, there's an old Jewish proverb that's not exactly theologically accurate, but I like it anyway. I think you'll appreciate it. The Jewish proverb goes like this: God could not be everywhere, so he made mothers. Well, strictly speaking, God is everywhere. But God's primary agents are his mothers in many cases. And that's what we see in the life of Lois and in the life of Eunice. Now, the third thing they did right is that Timothy was taken to church. And there is a difference between sending a child to church and taking a child to church. And it's much better to take your children to church. I notice again in Acts chapter 16, in verse 2, that it says, the brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Timothy is a teenage boy, and Timothy has a good reputation in his home congregation. Remember back then, they would have met in homes, they would have met around the table, and the leader would have read God's word and made comments on it. They would have broken bread together, observed the Lord's Supper. And so I think that's a very positive commendation that Timothy has a good reputation in his home church. But what fascinates me is he was not only spoken well of by the brethren in Lystra, but also in Iconium. So the first thing I did is I got a map and I found out that Iconium is 20 miles away. Now, how is it that a teenage boy going to a local church has a good reputation in the next town? That's pretty impressive. And I think it implies that the two congregations did some things together. They had some fellowship between the congregations. And so here's a boy who has God's hand upon his life. The people he worships with recognize that, but the people in the next town. Maybe not everybody in Iconium knew who Timothy was, but the disciples of Jesus, 20 miles away, knew who Timothy was. And so I'm suggesting to us that even though we're trying to raise our family in a pagan environment, that the whole is a counterbalance, but now I'm suggesting the church is to be a counterbalance. We need to do things with our kids as a counterbalance to the pagan influences around them. Now, that really brings us up to the incident that I'm starting with as our reference point. And now, as a teenager, Paul comes through and is impressed with Timothy, finds out that Timothy has a good reputation, and says to Timothy, "Hey, I'm on a missionary trip. I could use your help. Timothy, would you like to travel with me?" Now think about the influence. Timothy has not really had male influence in his life, at least a Christian male influence. Apparently, Timothy lacks self-confidence because Paul wrote him in 1 Timothy 4:12, and Paul says, "Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you." Timothy must have been a little self-conscious, maybe a little self-conscious about being up in front and feeling that he was too young. And let me tell you that that is a problem you'll outgrow. I became a pastor at 21, and some people didn't take me serious, but I've outgrown that problem. But you got to start sometime, and you might as well start as soon as possible. Now, Paul also writes in 2 Timothy 1:7 and 8 and tells him, "Don't be timid, don't be ashamed." And you put all this together, Timothy might have lacked a little self-confidence. And isn't it wonderful now that he is going to be mentored by the Apostle Paul? Isn't that just wonderful? Well, I want to suggest to you that was one of the greatest crises that came into their family. After all, he is probably the only child that Eunice has. She's his pride and joy. She lives for him, and she's so happy that now her son is being accepted and has a good reputation in the local congregation. And now this man, Paul's a little rough around the edges, and Paul gets treated a little rough now and then, doesn't he? Would you want to release your only child to go travel with such a man? Well, you say that'd be a chance of a lifetime. Well, remember, this is all that Eunice has. Perhaps by now her husband has died. What will Timothy be exposed to? Well, without leaving Acts chapter 16, Paul is fixing to get thrown in jail in Philippi. On that same trip, they'll be in the middle of a riot in Thessalonica. I don't know. Maybe we ought not to let him go. You remember John Mark traveled for a while, but it got a little too rough for him, and he went back home. And so do you realize, we just look at this and say, isn't that wonderful that Paul would take this young man under his wing? Well, I wonder how Eunice felt about it. You see, but she had enough godly wisdom to release Timothy to obey God's call. And Timothy becomes Paul's faithful companion. Paul refers to him as his own son, not in a biological sense, but in a spiritual sense. See, maybe you've never thought of it from his mother's point of view, but this was a tremendous sacrifice to send her son off. See, I deal with this now at our college. You know, one of the greatest roadblocks I hit in recruiting kids to come to college is their parents. And sometimes they're not ready to send their kids to allow them to leave home. Sometimes I think we want to just keep them all right in our own nest. Now, I understand that. I understand that as just being a mother. But we have to get to the place where we would rather our children lived halfway around the world and serve Jesus than live next door to us and we're not serving Jesus. That's hard, isn't it? We'd like them to serve Jesus and live next door, but you see, Eunice is having to say goodbye to Timothy because this is his next step. Now, I suggest that the experience today of traveling with an apostle would be a Bible college. And this might be just a good place for me to put in a commercial. I'm not really going to, but we do travel. We take our kids out on weekends. Our kids over this last year have probably sung and ministered in some 30 or 35 churches. Yes, they learn in the classroom, but they learn outside the classroom. We travel with them. We talk to them. We pray with them. And we're trying to influence their lives. And many of them are away from home for the first time. And that can be a crisis experience. Some do well, and sometimes we have to exercise discipline. Sometimes we have to put them on probation. Sometimes we have to deal with problems that occur because they're away from home for the first time. Well, I'm saying that Timothy was successful because of four things. Yes, he was raised in a pagan environment. His father was not a believer. But there was a godly heritage that was passed on to him. He was taught God's word. He was taken to church. And he was released to obey God's call. Now, just indulge me, if you would. This is Mother's Day. And my mother was born on May the 12th, 1931. Tomorrow would be her birthday. Many times her birthday fell on Mother's Day. As she was born and time began to pass, her dad began to drink more and more. Life at home was stressful. Grandma, her parents had warned her not to marry this man. She did and regretted it for the rest of her life. She was a Christian. She prayed and read God's word but didn't attend church. And that seems like a contradiction in terms. Why wouldn't a Christian attend church? Well, it's a small town. Her husband was the town drunk, and she was too ashamed to go to church. But she did love the Lord. Mom moved away from home at 15 to get away from all that, attending high school and working at the New Drop Inn. She stayed in an apartment with some people in town, and there at the New Drop Inn, there was a flyer placed in the plate glass window that said there was a revival meeting coming to town. What caught her eye at the bottom of the flyer were these words, "Everyone welcome." She began to think in her mind at 15, well, if everybody is welcome, I guess it'd be all right for me to go. So she went, and it was all strange to her, but she was convicted by the Holy Spirit the first service she attended. And she told me that when the invitation was given, she would have come forward, but she was embarrassed because she didn't know which side of the altar to kneel on. So she went back home and found a chair and prayed till she knew she was saved. Her dad was probably at the beer joint when he heard that his daughter had gone to a holy roller church and got saved. And he made an announcement right then that it would last 2 weeks. But it lasted the rest of her life. It changed her life. Mom died 19 years ago with Alzheimer's, and her mind was coming and going at the end. But I remember the last conversation I had with her, I asked her if she could remember when she got saved. And when I brought that subject up, her mind just came immediately into focus. She became very alert and very definite. And she said, "Yes, I remember that." I said, "Do you still feel the presence of the Lord with you?" And she said, "Yes, I do." Well, she was the one who read me Bible stories over and over as a little boy. Sometimes we'd go to camp meetings, and I don't know if you can understand what I'm about to say, but many times there was more thunder than lightning at those events. And when she would tuck me in at night, she was always concerned and always wanted me to know. Sometimes the preacher would preach on hell so hard, it felt like everybody was going. And she just
she just always tucked me in at night and make sure that I knew God loved me. She said, now the preacher meant to say that, but he forgot to tonight. He was in high gear and forgot to downshift or something. And so she would finish the sermon up. And she's the one who would tuck me in and pray with me without any dishonor to my father. When he returned from the Korean War, in those days, they used the term shell-shocked. Today, it's called post-traumatic stress disorder. I guess I was afraid of him most of my growing up years. Mom was the spiritual leader in our home, and Dad would be the first to concede that fact. Our home was opened not only to family but to preachers, and I grew up with sometimes Mom cooking for a whole tribe of preachers. And if you know you get two preachers together, and if it's off hours, if we're not in ministry, if it's off hours and there's at least two preachers together, you know there's going to be some funny things said. And I grew up, that's probably the most pleasant memory, the happiest memory growing up. They would tell these stories and I'd laugh so hard I'd lose my breath. Well, that just egged them on, and they'd tell that many more just to push my button. And as a small boy, of all things, I'd preach to them. I'd get up on the fireplace hearth, and they would have service. I'd preach. They'd take an offering, and my parents bought my first savings bond with preaching money that I made just as a little boy. Along the way, somebody played a prank on me on Sunday night church. Somebody told me that our pastor, Dr. Callen, had requested that I preach the evening service. And my dad caught me on the last step, but it was a whole lot more steps. It was a great high platform, and I was just about to mount the pulpit. I have no idea what I would have said. I wouldn't have been any more than 4 or 5 years old, but my dad caught me on the last rung, just before I was to mount the pulpit, and I was ready to take charge and preach. That's kind of the environment that I grew up in, but the irony of it all was, about 15 years later, in that very same building and not very far from that same spot, the Lord did call me to preach. And life has all of those ironies in it. About 20 years of age, I returned to the same little rural church in America, in Missouri, where my mother was saved and held my first revival meeting. And my granddad cleaned up and my grandmother came to hear me preach, and she brought me the family Bible and wrote in it and gave it to me. And I still have it. It's hard to believe that was about 38 years ago, but I've been doing this for 40 years or so. It doesn't seem that long, but the only thing that's changed is now I'm trying to mentor other young men and women. And whatever good I'm doing is only by the grace of God and my mother's influence. Thanks for allowing me to tell you a little bit more about my mother. I just want to try to drive the point home by telling you about G. Campbell Morgan. I'm sure Pastor LeGrand knows the name G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great British preachers of another era. He raised 4 sons, and they were all ministers. And you get men together, and even if they're sanctified, we all want to be the best, you know. So you got these 5 preachers together and a little good-natured jostling back and forth as to who in the family was the best preacher. But you know, they didn't have any argument over it. G. Campbell was a great, well-known expositor. His books are still in print. Had 4 sons. All 5 of those ministers agreed that the best preacher in the whole family was Mother. And I think Eunice and Lois get most of the credit for Timothy's ministry. You know what? We may have some Timothys in our congregation. And maybe they'll go to Bible college someday. But right now, perhaps the greatest influence in their life is you, Mom. Keep reading. Keep praying with them. Let's stand for dismissal. Father, I thank you for the memory of my own mother. And I thank you that she knew you and she was the first to teach me about you. She's been gone a long time, and there's a lot of questions I'd like to talk to her about. They'll have to wait for another day. Now the roles have changed. Now I'm a parent. Now I'm a mentor. Now I'm trying to influence other people and give them answers to guide them in their life. Help every one of us who are parents or grandparents, especially. Lord, help us as men of the church to be the men we ought to be. But Lord, in many cases we're not, and the safety net of our family is our wife, our kid's mother, their grandmother. Lord, while we're getting our act together, while we're trying to be the men we ought to be, thank you for women who kind of hold it all together, get things started on the right foot. Lord, help us. Thank you for the godly women of this church. Encourage them. Help them to have vision and see the potential, even within their family, and within our congregation, within their classroom, and throughout our community. Encourage every one of them to be the women that they ought to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.